Well, the man on the street actually is asking a very good question. Why do we obey authority? When you think about it, every day we obey traffic lights. We carry out the desires of our boss. We complete homework assignments. And we do all these things. And sometimes we do these things without even really thinking about whether or not we're doing these things. But we do them. It's like part of the unwritten code of our life. But why? At some point in the process of growing up, kids begin to ask this same question, don't they? You're on the way to church, and you've got a teenager in the back seat who had to wake up much earlier than she wanted. And she sort of moans from the back seat, "Why do we have to do this? All my friends get to sleep in until noon." Or you're at a restaurant and you decide that you want to pray before you eat the meal, and one of your kids says, "Why do we have to do this? Why do we have to embarrass ourselves this way in front of everybody in the restaurant?" So kids ask this question growing up, don't they? And yet kids aren't the only one that asks these questions. Adults ask these questions as well. I think of two full-grown adults who fall in love and they want to be together in a physical relationship. But for some reason, they are not able to get married quite yet. And so they have to make a decision about what they're going to do. And one of them says, "You know what? I want to wait until we're married to be together." And the other one says, "You got to be kidding. It's the 21st century. I mean, why should we obey some kind of antiquated rules about sex before marriage? Why obey?" Some of you are thinking, well, that's easy. The reason that we obey is because God says so. Kind of like the lady said in the interview. And sometimes we say, you know, the reason we obey is because, well, there's an old saying. You know, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. That's why we obey. It sounds good, but I'm not sure it's good enough. I wonder if when it comes to our relationship with God, there are better reasons for obedience than that. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. In this chapter, Moses is finishing his first sermon to the people of Israel. They're on the border of the promised land. Remember, God is calling them to take possession of that land. And in the first three chapters of Deuteronomy, which we've already seen, remember, he's reminded them of the failings of their fathers. They failed to trust the Lord. They failed to go in and take the land. So as a result, they wandered around the wilderness for 40 years until that first generation died. But then Moses also reminded them of how God had cared for them so intimately and so carefully in the wilderness. He had fought battles for them. They had every reason to trust him. But before they go into the land, Moses speaks to them about the kind of life that he wants them to live there. He talks to them about the kind of people they were to be in that land. He speaks about obedience. And the importance of obedience is all over chapter 4. Let me just give you a sampling. Notice how Moses begins in verse 1. He says, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform." And then in verse 5, he says, "See, I have taught you the statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it." And of course, we know that these statutes, these laws, were contained, or in a sense abbreviated, into 10 foundational commands, which were part of the covenant that God made with them. Look down at verses 13 and 14. Moses says, "He declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone, And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you are going over to possess it. I hope you can see that there's this emphasis in this chapter on keeping God's commands. Moses calls them his statutes and his judgments. But really what we're talking about here is God's word. That's what we're talking about. And notice how Moses makes it clear. Listen, I didn't make up these rules, right? They didn't come from me. They came from the mouth of God. And so they're not something you can tamper with. There's not something you can kind of play with or try to adjust. Look again at verse 2. He warns them, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it." So he's saying, listen, don't try to mess around with God's word. Don't think that you can go into the land and kind of pick and choose which ones you want to keep. You don't rewrite them to fit your new lifestyle. That's not how it works. And so we know that God has given us his word today, just like he gave it to Israel. That's what the Bible is. It's God's word. It's not something we have the luxury of playing around with. And you probably know, because you read about them in your newspaper or your magazines, that we have so-called scholars today who play fast and loose with the word of God, trying to find what they consider to be the genuine words of Jesus. So they go into the Bible and they say, you know, we know that most of this isn't true, but let's try to find the kernel of truth. Let's try to find out what Jesus really said. And it all sounds very scholarly and very smart. But it's basically doing exactly what Moses warns the people not to do. Sometimes we do this as believers, as we create a kind of false dichotomy between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We say, oh, in the Old Testament, you know, what a drag. They had to keep the law. What a burden. Thank God we're not under the law. We're under grace. We don't have to obey. But that's not what Jesus taught. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. Jesus said, listen, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And Paul wrote to Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. We all read that and we go, amen to that. We love grace. But look at what he says next. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Did you see that? Grace does not instruct us to be careless about how we live. No, grace teaches us, instructs us to live a godly life. Jack Abramoff, who many of us remember as the political lobbyist who got into some serious trouble and was disgraced in 2006, said this, God sent me 1,000 hints that he didn't want me to keep doing what I was doing, but I didn't listen. So he set off a nuclear bomb. What's sad about that is that he didn't need 1,000 hints, right? From the very start, I mean, he had God's word and it was so clear. And we have it as well. And yet some of us are still headed down a path where we are ignoring the clear commands of Scripture and 1,000 hints along the way. And the question is, what will it take to get us to obey God? And I think maybe some reasons for obedience will help. And so in this chapter, we're going to see that Moses gives the people of Israel and us three, I think, very significant, profound reasons for obedience. Much more than just, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. So let's look at what these are. The first thing Moses will say is that obedience leads to an attractive life. Obedience leads to an attractive life. This comes out at the very beginning of the passage. Look again at verse 1. Moses says, you are to obey these commands so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. And what we see here is that the law from the very start was designed to impart life with a capital L. Remember how Jesus said, I came that you might have life and might have it more abundantly. So it is not a list of burdensome rules. It's a blessing. I mean, have you ever thought about the fact it's just a blessing to know what God wants us to do? Just to know? In order to appreciate this, it might help you to know how the nations around Israel functioned spiritually. Because Israel was surrounded by nations who were totally in the dark, not only about who God was, but what this God wanted, whoever he was. I want to quote to you a Sumerian prayer that comes 700 years before the time of Jesus. And it gives you a great example of how the nations around Israel related to God, whoever he was. This is called a prayer to any God. Listen. O my Lord, many are my wrongs, great are my sins. O my goddess, many are my wrongs, great my sins. O God, whoever you are, many are my wrongs, great my sins. O goddess, whoever you are, many are my wrongs, great are my sins. I do not know what wrong I have done. I do not know what sin I have committed. I do not know what abomination I have perpetrated. I do not know what taboo I have violated. What a bummer. What a bummer to know there is a God or a goddess up there, but have no idea what he or she wants. Imagine being in a married relationship with someone and you have no idea how to please them. Some of you are saying, well, that's kind of how it is. But our God has revealed himself. He's told us what pleases him. And that is a blessing in and of itself. It's also a blessing because Moses says here basically that life works better when you live the way God intends you to live. That's what it means by life. I mean, that's what he's saying. Down in verse 40, he puts it this way. He says, if you keep his statutes, then it will go well with you and with your children after you. And all he's saying is things work better when you follow the directions. I think I told you a few months ago that I lost my iPhone. Well, I've since gotten a new one. And I have found that the more I follow directions, the more I'm able to enjoy it. It's weird. The more I follow the directions, the more freedom it gives me with my iPhone. Sometimes we think, well, freedom is all about not following any directions. No, in order to have freedom, sometimes you have to follow directions. In order to have life, you have to follow the directions on the box. Right? And so God, as the creator of life, he gave us directions in how to live. And he knows what works. And so basically he's saying, listen, your life will work better when you follow my directions. And one of the things that happens when we live the way God wants us to live is that people notice. As I said, it's not just life, it's an attractive life. It's a life that people look at and say, there's something different. I want something that person has. Look down at verse 6. Moses talks about this. He says, so keep them and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? You see what Moses is saying? The idea is that people, the nations around us, are watching. And as they watch, they're going to see that there's tremendous wisdom. You know what wisdom is? It's just the skill of living life successfully. So they're going to see, they're going to look, they're going to say, you know what? They have wisdom. They know how to live life. They know how to do it. Now, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean perfection. They're going to see us fail. They're going to see us goof up. That's part of life. But as they look at the whole picture, they're going to see, you know what? There's a wisdom in how they live that attracts me. From 1991 to 2007, Fuller Seminary did a survey where they actually surveyed 750 Muslims who had converted to the Christian faith. And these Muslims represented 30 different countries. And they wanted to understand, you know, what was it? What really causes a Muslim person, amongst great pressure not to, what really is it that causes them to become a believer? And here are a few of the most cited reasons. Number one, because Christians practiced what they preached. Number two, because Christians appeared to have loving marriages where women were treated as equals. Number three, Christian-to-Christian violence was less prominent than it was with Muslims. Number four, the prayers of Christians had healed the disabled and delivered others from demonic powers. And number five, Christians were confident of their forgiveness and salvations in a way that Muslims never could be. All of those have to do with how believers lived their lives, lived an attractive life, and it's a reminder to us that people are watching us. If you are a person who is identified as a believer in your neighborhood, in your community, do you know that people are watching you? Do you understand that? Some of you are in work situations that are horrendous, horrible. You work in a totally dysfunctional place with completely incompetent or unfair people. And so all your colleagues, everybody around you knows it. And the question is, how do you handle that? Who are you in that situation? How are you different from the people around you? Do you grumble and complain and whine about the boss like everybody else? Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. You see what he's saying? He's saying, listen, if you refuse to get involved in the back talk and the kind of complaining and whining and garbage gossip that goes on in the workplace about those over you, if you refuse to take part in that, you're going to shine as lights in the world. It's true, isn't it? Because you know how good it makes us feel when we agree together on how crummy the boss is, right? And so it's so easy to get into that because it makes each other feel better, right? Paul says, don't do it. Don't get involved. He's not saying put your head in the sand. You may have to confront real issues at work. Nevertheless, don't get involved in the whining and complaining that so often goes on. You see, you know God is in charge of your life. You know this job does not define your identity and worth. So you handle that situation differently. And when you do, people will see that attractive life and they will want what you have. And that's another reason to obey. The second reason we should obey, I think, may surprise you. We should obey because God is jealous. Right in the middle of this chapter, in verses 9 through 24, Moses talks to them about the importance of the first two of the Ten Commandments. What are those all about? They're all about idolatry. You shall have no other gods before you, right? And secondly, you shall not make for yourselves a what? Graven image. An idol. Moses is trying to warn them against practicing idolatry when they got into the land, because obviously that's what everybody around them would be doing. He reminds them of what happened at Mount Sinai, which he calls Horeb. But look what he says starting in verse 15. He says, so watch yourselves carefully. Since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb in the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth, and beware lest you lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Finally, he summarizes all of this down in verse 24. And look what he says in verse 24. He says, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now, when the Bible says that we have a jealous God, what does that mean? It's so easy to misunderstand this, and many people stumble over this. I heard Oprah interviewed about her rather creative new ideas about God. I don't know if you know, but Oprah's kind of like been unchained from, you know, the traditional view of God. Someone asked her how she was able to come to this new understanding of God. Here's what Oprah said. I saw the interview. She said that she was sitting in church, a church like this. She was in her late 20s. And she said it was a crowded room and it was a pastor teaching from the Bible. And she said that the pastor said that God is jealous. And she said at that very precise moment, something broke within her. And she could no longer accept the God of the Christian faith. How could a good and righteous and loving God be jealous? She couldn't put that together. Now, what Oprah failed to understand is that there are two kinds of jealousy, aren't there? Let me talk about that. First, there is a kind of jealousy that is really much like envy, right? I want what you have, and I am angry because you have something I want. Now, this is a very self-absorbed kind of jealousy, isn't it? We've all seen it. We've all felt it. But the other kind of jealousy is different. It's more like a passion, sometimes in anger, and it comes out of a commitment and a love for the other person. If you have a grown son or daughter, and they begin to make foolish choices, how do you feel? Totally indifferent? You probably feel passion. Maybe you feel some anger. Not just at them, but for them. Is that envy? I would call that love. It's very much like you would feel as a husband or a wife if your spouse began to be more intimate with someone else than you. What would you feel? Passion? Anger? Of course. Why? Because you love them with a kind of binding love. If you felt nothing, if you were indifferent, would that be love? And what we need to understand is anger is not the opposite of love. Hate is the opposite of love. And the ultimate form of hate is indifference. It's indifference. Do you want a God who is indifferent towards you? Listen to what C.S. Lewis wrote about this in his book, The Problem of Pain. He said, you asked for a loving God, you have one. Not the senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way. Not the cold philanthropy of a conscientious magistrate. Nor the care of a host who feels responsible for the care of his guests. But the consuming fire himself. The love that made the worlds. Persistent as the artist's love for his work. Provident and venerable as a father's love for a child. Jealous, inexorable, exacting as the love between the sexes. I think this helps us understand why Moses calls God a consuming fire. Think about fire. Fire is perhaps the most oft-used symbol for God in the Bible. When God appeared on Mount Sinai, fire. But think about fire. Fire is a complex thing, isn't it? It's a complicated thing. So on the one hand, fire is incredibly beautiful. Fire brings light. Fire brings warmth. There's a way in which fire sort of draws us in, doesn't it? We couldn't live, really, without fire. But at the same time, it's very dangerous. You have to be careful. See, God is like that. God is complex. God is complicated. He wants our very best, but He knows that our very best is found in Him. And so when we go serve other gods, He gets very passionate about this. He gets angry, not just at us, but for us. You see? And there's danger in that. Now, this is kind of hard for us to understand because true love never really exists in this world in its perfect form. Right? So even in the best relationships, this jealousy is often polluted by selfishness. But that's not true with God. God's love is pure. He's jealous for us because He knows what's best for us. He knows that our ultimate good is found in loving Him above all else. You see, think about it. What really is idolatry? I mean, you kind of sit there and maybe you think, well, yeah, they had this thing back then where they made these gods and they carved them and they set them up and they all bowed down. And that's idolatry. But really, think a little deeper about idolatry. What really is idolatry? We saw already how Moses made a long list of possible idols. People, animals, sun, moon, stars. He even says in verse 19, these are things which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under heaven. So what's he saying? He's saying, listen, all these things God made and God gave to you to enjoy. But when you take these good things that came from God and you begin to bow down to them, then you become an idolater. You see, an idol is any good thing that becomes an ultimate thing in our life. That's what an idol is. It's any good thing that God has allotted to us that becomes an ultimate thing in our life. So what does that mean? What does that look like in our life? It can be our reputation. It can be our family. It can be our career. It can be our relationship. How do you know when these things become an idol? Because we're human, right? And we get attached to things. So how do we really know when these things have become an idol? How do you know when a good thing has become an ultimate thing in your life? Well, consider this. If a good thing in your life is threatened, that will be hard for you. That will be a struggle. You will feel some anxiety and fear like we all do. But if an ultimate thing is threatened, you will totally freak out. And you will wonder if you will be able to go on without that thing. In the same way, if you lose a good thing, maybe a dear friend or a dear relationship, maybe someone dies, if you lose a good thing, it will be really, really, really hard. You will grieve. You will be very sad. But if you lose an ultimate thing, you will despair, even of life itself. Here's another test. If someone gets between you and a good thing, you will be angry at them. And you will feel that anger. And it will be hard for you, but you will be able to forgive them in Christ. But if someone gets between you and an ultimate thing, you will never forgive that person. See the difference between a good thing and an ultimate thing? When we make good things into ultimate things, you might say when we make good things into God things, then God's jealousy is aroused. His fire burns hot because His love for us is so intense. That's another reason to obey. Especially in this area of idolatry. Do you know what this really says? I want you to think about this because I think this will be a paradigm shift for you. What this means is that disobedience is not just a breaking of God's law. Disobedience is a breaking of God's heart. See the difference? That's what this tells us. It's one thing to disobey an authority figure like the government. That's bad. But how much worse to disobey someone who loves you as passionately as God loves you? This leads us to the third reason we should obey. In verses 25 to 31, Moses tells them what will happen if they go into this new land and they fall into the sin of idolatry. He basically says, listen, you go in there and you do this, here's what's going to happen. You're going to get wiped out. You're going to get taken into captivity. You know all those times you've seen me fight for you? Well, I'm not going to be fighting for you, and it's not going to be pretty. But then he says, when you're at an all-time low, when you have hit bottom, as we say, you will begin to seek me. And when you begin to seek me, you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. And he says, when you do that, I will listen to you. And the reason why God will listen to them, even after they have fallen into the very sin he's warning them against, is found in verse 31. Look at verse 31. He says, for the Lord your God is a, what? Compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. So even after we chase after other gods, he will not forsake us. And this leads Moses to what I think are some of the most, if not the most, profound words in all the Old Testament. In essence, Moses goes on and he speaks and he asks rhetorical questions. And in essence, he says, is there any God like this? Is there any God who has revealed himself to be as gracious and compassionate as our God has been to us? Look at verse 32. And, you know, you can follow along with me on the screen or in your Bible, but you can also just close your eyes for a minute if you want. And listen to these words. Moses says, indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything been done like this great thing? Or has anything been heard like this? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire, as you have heard it, and survived? Or has a God tried to make for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God, there is no other besides him. Out of heavens he let you hear his voice to discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words from the midst of the great fire. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and give you their land for an inheritance as it is today. Know therefore today, and take it to heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. See what Moses is saying? I really want you to get this. Moses says, why obey? In essence, he says, because God is so unique. Because there's no other God who would ever do anything like this. That's what he says. Think about this now in relation to what you and I, several hundred years later, know about God. I think we could add a few lines, don't you? Think about what we could say. Ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything ever been done like this great thing? Or has anything ever been heard like it? Has there ever been a God who would send his son, his only son, into this filthy, sin-infested world? Has there ever been a God willing to take upon Himself our sin, the very sin that was committed against Him? Has there ever been a God who burst forth from the grave in resurrection power? Has there ever been a God who poured out His Spirit on a group of people and sent them into the world to be His witnesses? Has there ever been a God who promised He would one day return and make a new heavens and a new earth where there would be no more crying and no more mourning and no more pain? Know therefore today and take it to heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. You see, the idea here is very simple. Who would not want to obey a God like that? That's the idea. It's not a have to. It's a want to. It's not drudgery. It's delight. It's not an obligation. It's a privilege. The Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, a believer, tells a story about a king. It's really a parable. And it's about a king who falls in love with a peasant maiden. This king was the wealthiest, most respected, most powerful king in the entire region. No one dared oppose him or speak a word against him. But this king, as powerful and as respected as he was, had a problem. How could he tell this young maiden that he loved her? How could he be sure that she really loved him? The very fact that he was a king, rich, famous, powerful, was a barrier. He could lead an armed escort of knights to her door, and he could demand by his authority as king that she marry him. But that wouldn't do. The king did not want a fearful slave for a wife. He wanted someone who would love him, someone to share his life, someone who would be happy and eager to spend her days at his side. Or he could shower her with gifts and jewels and beautiful robes. But no, that wouldn't do either. He didn't want to buy her love. He wanted her to love him for himself, not for his gifts, not for his wealth. Somehow, he had to find a way to win the maiden's love without overwhelming her, without destroying her free will. Somehow he had to make himself her equal. But the truly amazing thing is, that's what he did. The king clothed himself with rags and he went to her as a peasant. He didn't merely disguise himself as a poor man. He actually became poor. He loved this maiden so much that he renounced his throne, his wealth, and his kingly power to win her love. And this is a beautiful parable of the story of Jesus. Jesus the King, our Creator, the source of life, has come to earth, not in disguise, but truly as one of us. God Himself became a poor, humble, limited human being, subject to hunger, pain, temptation, and death. He came because He loves us. He came to win our love. It is not a burden to obey a God like that. It's a privilege. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word this morning. I pray, God, that wherever we are at in our lives, as we sit here this morning in these seats, as we listen to Your word, I would imagine that many of us are thinking, okay, what does this mean for me? Where am I at in my life? What are the areas of my life where I know that I am just doing my own thing and not Your thing? And so, God, my prayer is that You would, in Your own gentle but firm way, convict each of us of these areas, that You would give us the strength and the courage to take steps in the right direction. Perhaps that means talking to somebody about it. Perhaps that means that we simply just make the hard choice to do what doesn't feel good to us, to risk losing something that is dear to us. We especially pray, God, that we would take the good things that You have given us and that we would put them in the right place in our lives. I myself know, God, how easily it is for me to make a good thing into an ultimate thing. And so I pray that that you would break the bonds that many of us have to our own idols, things that we think will deliver the goods for us, but time and time again, we learn that they will not. So we know that you are our God, our true God, our loving God. And it is a privilege to know you and to obey you. In Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.